childhood memories, some pleasant and some unpleasant. I can remember the neighbors in our block in Bristol, Pennsylvania, where I grew up. Right next door to us was one of the nicest older couples I've ever known. Though my friends and I got a little noisy at times, and though we thoughtlessly ran across their beautifully manicured lawn, I can never remember them saying anything unkind. They were always kind and congenial and friendly to us. Long after I married and moved many miles from home, I still considered them friends. And when I went back to my hometown of Bristol, Pennsylvania, sometimes I would stop in and say hello to these dear old folks. Right next door to them lived one of the grumpiest, crankiest old men I've ever known in my life. I can never remember hearing him say a kind word during the entire 10 years I lived in that neighborhood. If my ball accidentally rolled on his grass, he'd come out and give me an unforgettable tongue lashing. Probably counts for why I'm so weird, you know. If I walked by his house with my friends, you know, he would scowl at us as though we were the enemy bent on invading his property and killing a blade of his precious grass. I can't remember his name, but I do remember thinking that I hoped I wouldn't grow up to be an old grouch like him. Now, I don't know how I'm doing, you know, but that was what I wanted anyway. I think every child knows some miserable people like that. They have a tendency to become the target of neighborhood pranks, and that makes them even more cranky. And their irritability isn't just directed at the neighborhood kids. They get out of sorts with their families and with their in-laws and people at work and people at church, if they go to church, and anybody else who crosses them. And when you talk to them, you usually find out how bad things are going. Usually find out how unhappy they are about the way things are, how poorly they've been treated, what a mess the world is in, you know, all the bad things they'll tell you about. Being near them is about as enjoyable as hugging a porcupine, you know. You seldom hear a pleasant word from their mouths. And the sad thing is, some of them claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Some of them may even attend Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Did you know that God puts a premium on pleasant words? Look at Proverbs 16:24, our memory verse this week. It's a short one. It's an easy one. It's a good one. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Now we know that too much honey can make us sick. Solomon even says that in the Proverbs. But he's not talking about that flattering, fawning, sickeningly sweet gush that makes us sick in our stomachs. Pleasant words are words that are born in love and that breathe love. They're agreeable and gracious and friendly and kind. They demonstrate an unselfish concern for the well-being of others. They're pleasant and delightful. Pleasant words. They're the opposite of negative, critical, complaining, quarrelsome words. And they do two things. You notice what Solomon said about them? They are sweet to the soul, that is, they minister to our innermost being, lifting our spirits, brightening our lives. They're good for us emotionally and spiritually. They're also good for us physically because they're health to the bones. Medical science is even now just beginning to realize how important the bones are to our physical health, how they provide really the core of our health. And good words, pleasant words, contribute ultimately to our physical well-being. Just as surely as unpleasant words will make us sick, pleasant words will help to keep us well. I think most of us have never really considered this far-reaching effect of our words. We don't realize the power they have. Think of it. We can, by our words, contribute to health and happiness, or, on the other hand, to sickness and sadness. And I thought it might be wise to learn how to use this awesome power properly before somebody gets seriously hurt or emotionally maimed for life, if they haven't already been so. Let's explore the nature of pleasant words this morning so we can use them to minister health and happiness both to our own lives and to the people around us. First of all, pleasant words are agreeable words. That's one of the basic meanings of that word pleasant, agreeable. It was the word David used of his friendship with Jonathan. After Jonathan's death, you remember, he memorialized him in a beautiful eulogy. And he said, "Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been to me." Pleasant. Those men enjoyed a beautiful harmony between them. They thought much the same. They had similar likes and dislikes. They shared the same goals and the same aspirations. They were really one together in their spirits. And the result was they spoke agreeably to one another. And that was pleasing to one another. "Oh, how pleasant hast thou been to me," David said. Now, being agreeable doesn't mean that we never have different opinions. But it does mean we have a positive outlook rather than a negative one. We emphasize areas on which we do agree rather than look for points that we can pick at in somebody else. We avoid making an issue over minor details, minor issues that we may not agree on. We maintain good feelings and accepting attitudes toward people, even though we do not concur with everything that they say or that they do. And we speak kindly and amiably to them under all circumstances, even when they speak unkindly to us. We answer gently, softly, pleasantly. Now, we all know negative people, don't we? Not us, you know, it's always somebody else. And we don't enjoy being with them, do we? If we have an idea, they will usually oppose it. It's like an automatic response with them. If we have an opinion, it's probably not right, and they'll insist on correcting it. If we tell a story, our details probably won't be just exactly the way they ought to be, and they'll straighten us out. If we do a job, they'll tell us how it could have been done better. If we propose a solution, they'll tell us that it won't work, or it will cost too much money, or we haven't thought through all the possible consequences. But something will be wrong with it. You can count on it. They spend their lives looking for problems rather than solutions. Negative parents, and there are lots of us in many cases. They chip away at their children's self-respect and self-esteem, and the poor kids feel they can never please. They get down on themselves. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Negative teachers discourage their students from learning. The students feel like they can never do well enough. Sometimes they give up. They don't even try. Negative church members subdue the enthusiasm of others in the body and grind the progress of God's work to a halt. Their disagreeable words are like ice water on warm, glowing embers, and they destroy the health of a congregation. But pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Pleasant words are agreeable. There's a second thing I'd like you to learn about pleasant words, and that's over in Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Pleasant words are joyful words. Proverbs 12, 25. "Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad." A good word is a synonym for a pleasant word. They're very similar terms. But this word emphasizes joyfulness. And a joyful word cheers people up. It gladdens their hearts. Joyful word gladdens the heart. Some evangelical Christians don't believe that. They have the strange notion that it's spiritual to be gloomy and glum. The closer a person walks with God, the more his face is going to resemble a basset hound. You ever see a basset hound? Yeah. Or the more they'll look like they've just been sucking on a green persimmon or something, you know, just really sad. They seem to view themselves as sanctimonious rain clouds whose biggest job it is to dampen everybody else's smile. That isn't quite the picture the Bible presents. Look at Proverbs 15, verse 13. "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance." Evidently, God takes pleasure in both a happy heart and a happy face. He seems to extol them here. Look at two verses later, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Well, I like that verse. I love to eat. And if you have a merry heart, it's like a feast all the time. The idea seems to be, a person with a merry heart savors all of life, just like a connoisseur of fine food will savor his food. Doesn't gobble it down, you know, he just enjoys it. People with a merry heart enjoy all of life. They're just always looking for something they can appreciate. And they enjoy other people, and they enjoy the circumstances of life, and the beauty of God's creation. They just enjoy living. Turn over to Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Solomon says, cheerfulness is therapeutic. Maybe you read, as I did, about Norman Cousins, who was formerly the editor of the Saturday Review. He was told in 1964 that he had a rare disease of the connective tissue in his body that was causing his whole spine literally to come apart. Doctors told him his chance of recovery was 1 in 500. That's not very good odds. While he was in the hospital, he asked for some old comedy films and a projector. And he would lie there in his bed and watch comedy for 10 minutes. Every 10 minutes he spent with a good solid belly laugh gave him 2 hours of pain-free sleep. It was incredible. And as he did this on a regular basis, doctors began to their astonishment to see that he was improving. 16 years later, after that diagnosis, he was pain-free, riding horses, playing golf and tennis. God said it a long time ago, folks. He said, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And there's something that can make our hearts a whole lot merrier than old comedy films. You know what it is? Turn back to Psalm 64, where the Word of God tells us. Psalm 64, 10. It says, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord. See the word glad? It's the same word we've been looking at in Proverbs that's there translated, merry. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. There's every evidence that the Lord Himself has a sense of humor. And there's no reason why His people shouldn't cultivate theirs to the fullest. Get to know God, and joy will flood your soul. That's one of the reasons some people are so grumpy. They really don't know the Lord intimately. But the righteous shall be merry in the Lord. I think we'd relax more and enjoy each other more if we learned to laugh more. Even laugh at our own blunders. In our own perfectionist demands. We're all kind of funny, folks. We might as well admit it. And we get along far better if we learn to laugh even at ourselves. The most memorable times we've had as a family have been those times when the whole house is filled with raucous laughter. And you may not appreciate this, but I'm not ashamed of it in the least. Some of the best times we've had together as a pastoral staff is when we've laughed so hard the tears have flowed down our cheeks and our stomachs ached. And the secretarial staff sitting outside was wondering what in the world was going on in my office during staff meeting. And it wasn't sacrilegious. Actually, it drew us closer and made our times of prayer even more meaningful. I think I probably took myself far too seriously before I came to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And the staff took it on as a project to loosen me up. 9.5 years later, there's been some improvement. They're still working on it, however. Now, I'm not advocating coarse joking that is inappropriate or offensive or insulting. That dishonors the Lord. I'm talking about the ability to see the comical side of life and express it in lighthearted wit and wholesome humor. You remember old Uncle Albert in Mary Poppins? He was afflicted with this. Sent him floating to the ceiling, laughing and singing. I love to laugh, long and loud and clear. I love to laugh, it's getting worse every year. The more I laugh, the more I fill with glee, and the more the glee, the more I'm a merrier me, he said. I think some Christians could use a good dose of laughter. Now, I know there's some people don't like what I'm saying. They're going to insist that the Christian life is no laughing matter, you know. We've got to be dead serious about it. And it's true. We need to be serious about the Christian life. But that's no reason for walking around with a frown looking for somebody who's having a little fun so we can give them a stern lecture. That isn't the way God treats us. That's the way some of us think he does. We get that idea probably from somebody that dealt with us earlier in our lives, maybe even our parents. But that isn't what the Scripture teaches. That's not spirituality. That's just a miserable disposition. Don't try to whitewash a miserable disposition by calling it spirituality, folks. It isn't. Just probably resentful anybody else is having any fun. Pleasant words are joyful words, the Scripture says. Joyful words. Third, pleasant words are thankful words. We learn this in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is, there it is, pleasant, and praise is fitting. Praise is pleasant. Now, praise is more than yelling, "Praise the Lord," to your friends. You can do that and not be praising God at all. Praise is speaking with approval and thanksgiving about who God is and what he has done. In fact, we spent a whole message on that about a year ago on Thanksgiving Sunday, talking about what praise is. Speaking about God with approval and thanksgiving, who he is, what he's done. While it's not identical to thanksgiving, it involves a thankful spirit. It can be expressed directly to God. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done. Or it can be expressed to others. Let me tell you about God's grace. Let me tell you some of the gracious things God's done for me. That's praise, you see. And it's pleasant. Paul said much the same thing if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, 6. This is a great verse on communication. In the context, it seems to refer primarily to our conversations with unbelievers. Verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Verse 6 says, "But let your speech be always with grace." So it goes beyond just unbelievers. It refers to our speech, our conversations with everybody we talk to. Our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, fellow believers, our fellow workers, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Whenever we open our mouths to speak, God wants our words to be saturated with grace and seasoned with salt. Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, it sums up about all we've said this morning. With grace would mean gracious, obviously. Attractive, favorable, pleasant, delightful. Filled with gratitude and goodwill. That's all involved in the word grace. Seasoned with salt doesn't mean salty. It means pleasant, joyful, delightful. Just as salt makes food more pleasant to the taste. So spiritual salt will make our words more pleasant, you see. But don't miss the thankfulness. Gratitude and thanks are basic elements in the meaning of the word grace. They're there inherent in the word itself. And Paul is teaching us that our conversation should be generously sprinkled with thanksgiving. Let your speech be always with grace. More thanksgiving and praise would transform our gloomy dispositions and improve our relationships with other people. It's impossible, you see, to rehearse who God is and what he's done and go on complaining about the circumstances and criticizing people. It's impossible to have true gratitude in our hearts to God and go on grumbling and griping and complaining. Pleasant words are thankful words. And pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Fourth, pleasant words are hopeful. Hopeful words. Not words that show a preoccupation with the gloomy and despondent side of life. Not pessimistic, but hopeful. If there's one thing the child of God should have, it's hope. We know a God who controls everything and who promises to work all things together for good. He makes some other great promises too. I love the one in Jeremiah 29:11. He has plans for our welfare, he says, and promises us a future of hope. God said that about his children. He promises us a future of hope. Believers can anticipate the very best. But you'd never know that to hear some Christians talk. Things are bad. And we ain't seen nothing yet. They're going to get worse. And they can give you all the facts and all the statistics to prove that they're going to get worse. And they have appointed themselves as official bearers of bad tidings. And they proceed to infect the whole body with their pessimism and their despair and their gloom. And that is anything but pleasant. Doesn't minister health or sweetness. Good news today. There's good news. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that God is at work in our midst this morning. And he's at work in our lives, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's at work. What in the world are we complaining about? God's at work. And he's going to do some good things. Oh, yes, but. And the yes, but brigade can tell you all about the pitfalls. And the problems, and the obstacles, and the unanswered questions, and the potential defeats. And they're convinced that behind every cloud, there's a darker cloud waiting, you know. They don't know anything about silver linings. Try to encourage them, you know. God has the power to work the problems in your life out. God has the power to make your marriage work. Yes, but you don't know my spouse. He, she, whichever, is unwilling to make any changes at all. God can supply your needs. Oh, yes, but you don't know how bad the economic outlook really is. God can save your loved one. Oh, but you don't know how antagonistic he is. God can help you overcome your depression. Yes, but I've been this way for 10 years now. You know, there's just not much hope. We keep talking about the worst. It's sure to happen. And talk ourselves right into it. And some professing Christians are right there. You heard the old story about the two farmers, one who was an optimist and the other a pessimist. The optimist would say, "Beautiful sunshine today." And the pessimist would say, "Yeah, it's going to scorch the crops, you know." The next day he'd say, "Oh, what a lovely rain." And the pessimist would say, "Yeah, we're going to get a flood." One day the optimist said, "Hey, did you see my new bird dog?" The other one said, "You mean that old mutt tied up in the back? He don't look like much of a hound to me." "Well, come on over tomorrow and we'll go out hunting." So we did. Soon they shot two ducks, fell down into the pond, and instead of swimming out to get the ducks, the dog walked out on the water. Now, I know you don't believe this story, but that's all right. Brought the ducks back, and the first farmer said, "Yeah, there, what do you think of that?" The second one said, "Huh, he can't swim, can he?" Pessimistic words, right? You want to know the answer to pessimism? The psalmist tells you. It's over in Psalm 43. Psalm 43:5. The psalmist was feeling a little pessimistic. But he got it all straight in his mind. He begins talking to himself and he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Why am I so agitated and irritated and upset inside? And why am I feeling so low and down? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." Fantastic verse. Get to know God. Think about him. Fix your mind on him. And he will begin to produce in your life a great hope. And all that pessimism and despair will be washed away. Believe that God can accomplish the very best in your life. Talk about the good things he can do. Pleasant words are hopeful words, and hopeful words and pleasant words minister health, you see. Health. Could it be that maybe some of us are sowing seeds of dissension or hard feelings because of our negative, irritable, critical, complaining, gloomy attitudes and words? If you ask your family or your friends to rate you on a pleasantness scale, 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, 10 being the best, I wonder where they'd put your words. Maybe it'd be off the chart on the bottom end. Could it be? You know, our families are experts on us. They really know us better than anybody else does. Maybe it'd be a good idea to ask somebody in your family how they rate you on the pleasantness scale. But maybe you'd like to change. You really would like to have pleasant words come out of your mouth. What will make it happen? Will you look over, please, at Matthew 12, 24? Excuse me, 12, 34. The Lord Jesus put his finger on the key. He said in verse 34 of Matthew 12, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." We speak what is in the reservoir of our hearts, Jesus said. Now the people to whom he was talking weren't even saved. They needed to be born again. But I think some believers even need to take that to heart. In order to speak pleasant words, we need to feed pleasant thoughts into our minds and meditate on them until they become a part of our lives. We need to feed God's word into our hearts and meditate on it until it becomes a part of our lives. And our dispositions aren't going to change until we make the word of God a part of our being. That's why memorization is so very important. It teaches us to think as God thinks. And if there's anything that will change our gloomy disposition, it's thinking like God thinks. We need to tuck the Word of God in our hearts and minds, folks. Now, it's not easy to do that. I mean, not just memorize Scripture, but change our thinking patterns. Many of us have been thinking unpleasant thoughts for years, and maybe we had a poor example from our parents. We saw them get irritable and pick at little things and fuss over them, argue and criticize and complain and accuse and worry and insist that nothing was going to turn out right. So we thought that was the thing to do. I mean, that's what they did, so that must be the way you're supposed to live. Beside that, maybe they directed their unpleasant words at us and it damaged us emotionally. I think few of us realize how much our personalities have been shaped by our subconscious struggle to gain the approval of our parents. That's what the psychologists tell us, and I'm convinced they're true from the experience I've had. Maybe it made us obsessive, compulsive perfectionists. You know, we thought if we could just be perfect, maybe our parents would approve us then. It's a good lesson for parents too, folks. Don't lay that kind of thing on your kids. But that made us demanding and critical of ourselves, and therefore demanding and critical of others. Maybe it got us down on ourselves and filled with false guilt and inclined to try to lay guilt on others. Maybe it made us angry and resentful, and so we now strike out at the whole world with anger and resentment. And it's difficult to overcome attitudes that we learn and that were formed in our earliest years, but it can be done. God's power makes it possible. And it's available to change us. Give us pleasant dispositions that will become the source of pleasant words that minister health. The key is our desire to change. If we're satisfied with ourselves the way we are, we aren't going to change. It doesn't matter to us that our unpleasant words are hurting our spouses or damaging our children or alienating our friends or disrupting God's work. If it doesn't matter, we'll go right on talking as we always have, because change is usually painful. And we won't subject ourselves to that pain unless there is an overpowering desire to be the people God wants us to be. And if the desire is there, it's basically a matter of yielding our wills to Him. It's the issue of Romans 12, 1 and 2, verses almost every Christian knows. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies as living sacrifices. Yield yourself to God. Say, God, I want you to control my life and begin doing through me what I cannot do myself in my own strength and power. And then it goes on as we reprogram our minds according to God's word. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's that memorization of Scripture and meditation on it. Learn to think as God thinks. And that will result in knowing and doing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, part of which is speaking with gracious and pleasant words to other people. That's God's will. But not until we yield our lives to Him and reprogram our minds according to His way of thinking will we be able to begin to let Him change our dispositions through the application of the principles that His Word contains. I want to talk more about that in 2 weeks from today. How to change your personality. How to change the fountain, the source, so that the words can become pleasant words. But you know, the most pleasant words the world has ever heard are the words, God is love. We think about it all too infrequently. He loves us so very much that He was willing to rescue us from the guilt and the misery that our sin brings us. Oh, how He loves you and me, the choir sang. And He wants us to learn to enjoy that love, to experience it to the very root of our being. And the result will be pleasant words. But if you've never really believed that God loves you, that He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die for your sin and pay sin's debt for you, we invite you to believe that and express your faith to Him today. Because that's all He asks you to do. Acknowledge your sin and trust Him, Jesus Christ, as your Savior from sin. And He'll forgive you. Come into your life, impart to you everlasting salvation, and begin to remake you into the kind of person He wants you to be. Will you open your heart to Him? Let's bow in His presence, shall we? With every head bowed and our eyes closed to shut out distractions around us. Will you consider the person of Jesus Christ? What He did for you. Personally and individually, just as much as He did it for me. He allowed God the Father to heap on Him all the agony and humiliation and suffering that an eternal hell involved. He bore it all because He loves us. Are you willing to respond to His love today and trust Him as your Savior? Why not pray in the quiet of your own mind and heart right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You died in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me. He's ready and willing to do that. Father, I pray that some may respond today. Be born anew. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.